Luther. The 18th talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on February 22, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
Luther, now we have finally made it to the Reformation. I want to make a few remarks, kind of setting the stage for Luther, and then talk about his life, and then talk about his theology a little bit. There are a number of factors now, as you have probably seen, that set the stage for the Reformation. One of the most significant ones is the fiasco regarding the popes. The amount of damage that they did to the reputation of the church was enormous. And I would like to personally thank Jimmy Swaggart for providing me with an example of that. When you think of this year and you think of Jim Baker and now Jimmy Swaggart and Oral Roberts, and you think of it in this short period of time, what those three men have been able to do to the name of Christianity, especially conservative Protestant Christianity, which is called fundamentalism in the world out there, and you folks are all fundamentalists as far as those people out there are concerned, because they are not used to mincing finely. It's incredible the amount of skepticism that they have created. I mean, it's just people who weren't particularly well disposed towards Christianity in the first place now are convinced that it is all a fraud. It's all hypocrisy. It's all self-interest. Well, that's the kind of impact that the fiasco with the popes created. It's all a game. It's all self-interest. There's nothing of eternal value here. It's all a game. That coincided with, well, that brought about a retreat to mysticism. Just before the Reformation, there was a great increase in interest in mysticism. Now, some of these groups devoted quite a bit of energy to setting up schools as part of their activities. And in particular, the Brethren of the Common Life, a group called the Brethren of the Common Life, set up schools in which they taught lay people. And they taught them in Greek and Latin classical literature. Erasmus was the product of one of those schools. So what that is doing is raising the level of education and basic awareness of laymen. Coinciding with this was a rise in nationalism. Europe ceased to see itself as the remnant of the Roman Empire and one basically united culture, although fragmented politically at times. That perception of Europe faded away. And now what's coming to the fore is an understanding of Europe that divides Europe into these ethnic groups. And those ethnic groups want to express their diversity, their different, the way they differ from the other groups. Then, the fourth factor I want to point out is nominalism, which turns out to be the last stage of scholasticism and shows the bankruptcy of scholasticism. Let me explain how that works. Nominalism gets its name from the idea, basically, the Aristotelian idea that there are no ideals. All there are particulars. So this desk is just a particular desk. And when I think of the term desks, that is a human invention. I have arbitrarily decided that desks have certain characteristics, and anything with those characteristics fits into my category of desk. That is, as opposed to the Platonic idea that desks are those things which share in the ideal of deskness. Like we can corny, but that's basically the idea. That there are these ideals which are immaterial, which exist, if you would say apart from, but they are, I will say apart from, they exist apart from the particular. And every particular participates in that idea that belongs to that category.
That's what nominalism is?
No, that's what Platonic thought says. Nominalism says there are no ideals. All there are particulars. And if we talk about the category of desks, that's an arbitrary human invention, that category. Now, the importance of nominalism for our purposes is that it believed that following Aristotle, we can think about spiritual realities. We can reason out spiritual realities. Platonic thought had closed that off to thinkers. That was inaccessible to thinkers. But in Aristotelian thinking, the spiritual realities are accessible via rational thought. Now, what happened in this last stage of scholasticism, i.e. nominalism, is that when you combine, when you say, I can reason spiritual realities, combine that hypothesis with the hypothesis that God is transcendent, He can do all things, then you run into all kinds of problems. Let me give you an example. The question, why was Jesus not incarnated as a mule? Now, if you think that you can reason that out when you start working on it, and you add into your equation, God can do anything, you cannot give an answer to that question. You can give no reason why Jesus could not have been incarnated as a mule. So working using human reason alone to try to determine spiritual truths turned out to be a lost cause. And that became clear to not only to many theologians of the time, but as a result, theology as a whole got a bad name. And many of the nominalists ended up deciding that we just have to believe theology. We just have to believe orthodox theology because we're unable to reason to it. We're unable to get there by reason. If we say, let's ask the question, did Christ have to die in order that we might live? And let's just reason. Was that necessary? Now, part of your reasoning needs to be, God can do anything. If God can do anything, did Christ have to die in order for us to live? The answer is no, because God can do anything. Any question you approach like that becomes, you can, given that God is transcendent, it becomes impossible to answer those kinds of questions. You can go with contradictory responses. Why didn't Jesus have to, or could Jesus have become an ass? The answer is yes. Why didn't Jesus become an ass then? You can say that, but they are trying to determine on the basis of reason why the spiritual truths are the way they are. And so that's a cop-out.
Oh, I see.
The next question is then, why didn't he choose not to do it? So it becomes a dead-end street. I mean,
because it's not just trying to go at it with reason, but it's starting with the wrong premises. Are you pointing out the need for revelation?
Well, that's what Luther introduces, and that's obviously what is necessary. The problem is, apart from revelation, just what Martin Luther points out, I think quite rightly, apart from revelation, we can only go so far with reason. And even that reasoning is based on revelation via creation, what you would call natural theology. So apart from revelation from God, we really can't get anywhere with reason. And so to try to reason everything divorced from revelation is a futile effort. And we have specific revelation in Scripture. We have natural revelation, and we have special revelation in Scripture. Given those pieces of information, we can apply reason, and we can answer some of those questions that are otherwise unanswerable via reason alone.
Were the scholastics throwing the inspiration of the scriptures out the window?
No. But their assumption, what they were trying to do was imitate what Aristotle had done. Aristotle didn't have the scripture. And yet Aristotle proved the existence of God, and they thought quite convincingly. So what they were trying to do is they were saying, what can we determine on the basis of reason alone? They accepted Orthodox theology for the most part, but they were trying to figure out how much of that can we arrive at via reason alone, or largely via reason, relying very little on Scripture. And that's what was futile. That apart from God telling us why Jesus became a man, it's hard to reason why Jesus became a man. Okay. One other thing that is significant, and I should probably have included this in the other factors that contributed to the Reformation, and that is the growth of humanism. There are two things that contributed to the growth of humanism. One was the fall of Byzantium. Byzantium finally fell to the Muslims about this time. And many of the scholars who had been living in Byzantium fled to Europe. Well, it fell, I think, in the late 1400s. So these are scholars who speak Greek. And they brought with them many of their manuscripts, which included a lot of the Greek classical literature and the church fathers. The other thing that contributed to the growth of humanism was the development at this time of the printing press. Now with the development of the printing press, they take the old Greek classical literature and the patristic literature, and the scholars went to work on it to figure out what the original manuscript must have said. Then they print it up into books and distribute it. So there are two things happening. One is works are now becoming available in mass quantities that had only been available in very small quantities before. And there is a lot of scholarly work going into the production of those manuscripts. And the New Testament was done in the same way, and a lot of thought went into how do we determine the true text, original text, given all these different manuscripts. And that's where textual criticism first began to be developed. Erasmus is a good example of the development of humanism at this time. Erasmus was a scholar, he was the one I mentioned, who was taught in one of the Brethren of Common Life schools. very well versed in the patristic literature and the Greek classical literature. And he did a lot of work on the New Testament using what he had learned from his study of the classical literature. And by the way, one of the skills that was learned during this time was, how do I understand a work written in another language and another culture? Which becomes very important, because you can apply what you learn from that, from doing that to other works, you can apply that to the New Testament, to great advantage. And that's what the Reformers end up doing. Erasmus was one of those people who was pushing for reform in the church. But he wanted to have moral reform or ethical reform within the church. From his perspective, what needed to happen was the church needed to clean up its act morally. And if that happened, that was all that was necessary. He was upset and carried on correspondence with Luther, trying to convince Luther to stay within the church and work from within the church. But Luther didn't think that was possible for that time. Okay, Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. When Martin Luther was 21 years old, in 1505, he was traveling along the road, and a vicious thunderstorm broke out, and he feared for his life. So he knelt down and he prayed to God that if God would save him, he would join a monastery and devote his life to the service of God. The thunderstorm passed. And so Martin Luther joined a monastery. And in the monastery, he was continually bothered with the thought, what is my internal destiny? He was troubled with that question.
Eternal, internal.
Eternal. He took up ascetic practices of various kinds. I don't know what all he did, but he says later in his life that many of his physical ailments could be attributed to excesses of asceticism during this time. But the problem was, no matter how much he did, he always had the nagging question, have I done enough? Is my soul secure on the basis of what I've done? Now, it was the church theology that he could rest assured that even if he didn't do enough, the saints had done enough. And Jesus and Mary and all those people had done enough. There's a great treasury of good deeds that can be drawn upon. So he shouldn't be concerned. And that was to a certain degree, that was helpful until he took a trip to Rome in 1510 and saw the excesses that were occurring in Rome and the way the relics of the saints were treated and seeing how the Pope lived and all that sort of thing. And so there was the famous moment at the top of the stairs. What's the name of that stairs? Something Scalia. It's right outside of the terminal.
Scala Santa, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. At the top, what they do is they go up on their knees and they say,
Hail Mary.
They say that on each step until they get to the top. And he got to the top of
how
the stairs.
How many stairs are
there? I don't know, it's long way up. And he got to the top, having done all this, and his thought was, who knows if it is so? Who knows if this has done any good? And so that was a real... Well, he's kind of a morbid character. But
why does he do it? I mean, well, I would have rather thought at the bottom of the stairs and not done it.
He wasn't that liberated. So he became more concerned and less secure in his eternal destiny. When he returned back to the monastery, he was under the supervision of a man by the name of Staupitz, And he talked to Staupitz about his problem, and Staupitz said that, he explained that one of his problems was he never knew if he had confessed all of his sins. Whenever he'd come to confession, he'd confess every sin that he could think of, but he always had this nagging doubt, maybe I missed one. Maybe I committed a sin that I'm not aware of, that I'd forgotten or didn't know was a sin or whatever. And he kept bothering his confessor, Staupitz, he'd come all the time trying to make sure he had all the bases covered. Staupitz finally decided that what he needed to do was to read the works of the German mystics, Thomas a Kempis and those folks, which he did. He was appreciative of it, but their perspective was that a person needs to throw themselves on the love of God. But when encouraged to do so, Luther didn't have a category, the love of God. He didn't understand that phrase, because to him, God was a hater. God punished sins. That's the kind of person he was, the kind of God he was. And so he couldn't throw himself on God's love. There was no love there. So Staupitz then told Martin Luther that he wanted him to study at the university, become a master, and then become a doctor, and then he wanted him to teach at the university, as in Wittenberg. Now, it's not said why Staupitz decided on that course of action, but the speculation is that he wanted to have him have his mind preoccupied with something else, so he would have a certain perspective.
Could it be that Luther was brilliant?
He was. Luther was very bright and showed a lot of promise, and I'm sure that contributed, but it's also speculated that it was to get his mind on something else. So Martin Luther did that. When he finished his doctorate, he ended up lecturing first from the Psalms. And what he learned from the Psalms is that God does love man. That is a category. God does love man. God doesn't just punish man. He isn't just the punisher of man. He does love man. Then he lectured on Romans and Galatians. And he made an amazing discovery in preparing for his lectures on Romans and Galatians. And that discovery was that man is saved by faith. He says, then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through grace. And that was a revolutionary discovery for Martin Luther, and very un-Catholic at the time. Martin Luther was so excited about his discovery that he began to put up a list of the things that he had discovered with respect to the nature of salvation. He put up a long list of those things, published those all over, and tried to get discussion on those issues with very little success. That was not something that people were interested in listening to. There were some who came and listened, and a number of young students were won over to his perspective. But it was not very many. But Luther continued to put these challenges to discussion about various issues that he had come to conclusions on around Wittenberg, with very little response to any of them. He was excited about what he had found, mm-hmm. and thought that it was a very enlightening and true discovery that people needed to know about.
And that was his method.
Of trying to get that information out. One of those attempts to try to get his perspective, his newfound perspective, heard, was to publish 95 theses with respect to the sale of indulgences, which was taking place just outside of Wittenberg. Now let me give you a little bit of the background on that, if I can remember it all. If someone else can remember and help me. The Pope was raising money to build St. Peter. He needed additional income. And one way that the Pope gained income was by selling people the right to sell indulgences.
So they were indulgence distributors?
Uh-huh.
What's an indulgence?
Can I get some
more? Indulgence is, if you buy an indulgence, that will spare you so many years in purgatory, depending on the indulgence, a set number of years. Say 5,000 years in purgatory. If you buy this indulgence, you will not, 5,000 years will be taken off of your sentence in purgatory. Well, you can see how it gets there, because those years in purgatory are the result of sins. So if you buy $5,000 worth of years off of purgatory,
basically,
then that means
$5,000 worth of sin.
Right, 5,000 years worth of sin. Who knows how much that is? But that's what it works.
Yes.
Huh? Rough estimate. You want to be a little conservative.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know all these statistics.
Is it easier to buy indulgences? Or?
No, I don't know all. Maybe. Well, you Catholic scholars can help out here.
It always occurred to me that you got purgatory for whatever sins were unconfessed. And you would never be able to remember all your sins to be able to confess them. And plus, whatever you did between the time you confessed and when you died.
Mm-hmm.
And then you could get a lot of years in purgatory for even a few. So,
just kind of an insurance policy.
Yeah.
To cover this.
And what is your baptism covering at the end?
Baptism, I don't know at this time, but earlier baptism only covered the sins up until baptism. After that, you should be a good boy.
Are you thinking of last rites or something?
There are last rites.
Yeah.
Not at this time.
Mm-hmm. Later.
It's last, you have last rites, or what is it, something unction?
Extreme unction
mm-hmm. at the end. But baptism at this time was infant baptism. During the time of the Reformation, was infant baptism. Okay, so there's this guy that just got a new contract who's just across the river from Wittenberg. Now, the ruler in Wittenberg has another contract to sell indulgences. So we've got a contractor selling in Wittenberg and a new improved line of indulgences just across the river that are being sold, which compete. And that the person who is selling indulgences across the river is a real salesman and has come up with extravagant claims for his new improved indulgences. So people are flocking from Wittenberg to go across the river to buy the new improved indulgences, which means that the ruler of the area that includes Wittenberg is losing out on income. That's all unknown to Martin Luther. All Martin Luther is aware of is the extravagant claims that are being made for those indulgences. So he publishes his 95 theses in which he denounces many of the claims that are made and related issues, fully expecting that this challenge to discussion would be just as lightly received as all of his other challenges have been. However, because he didn't know all of the finagling in the background and all of the heavyweights that were involved, he underestimated the significance of that debate.
Well, these brokers for indulgences were not officials of the church then. They were government officials, rulers.
I think that the actual salesmen were clergy. The ones who actually sold them were clergy.
In this town across the river, there was a clergyman that was doing it.
Well, I think that's true in both places. However, the ruler gets a share of any income that comes from those indulgences.
Oh.
So Luther's challenge to the indulgences received more attention than he had expected, or anyone had expected. And a member of the church hierarchy was sent later to debate with Martin Luther, a man by the name of Prierius, whose defense of the sale of indulgences was novel and almost swayed Luther, I'm sure. He said, the Pope is infallible. Therefore, what's your view? And that was basically his perspective, and it didn't go any further. So, Luther was forced to debate another fellow by the name of Cajetan. Luther said, no, he's not. Well, Luther, I don't know that he disputed the infallibility. He didn't dispute the infallibility of the Pope directly in this debate. But he came close to it, and he gave his reasons why he believed that many of the claims made for indulgences were not true. And many people who attended the debate were very favorably impressed with Luther's arguments. That became a problem for the church, so they had to have round two. They brought in a higher-powered scholar, Cajetan. And Cajetan, being cagey, was able to bring Luther to the place where he basically admitted that he did not believe in the infallibility of the Pope, nor did he believe in the infallibility of the church councils, which was obviously tantamount to heresy. And Luther had not reached the place where he could fully admit that to himself before that debate. And so the question came to him, are you alone of all the ages not in error? In other words, looking back over the history of the church, most of these quotes are from Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. It's a very well written, very readable, and a good account of Luther's life. Are you alone wise and all the ages in error? That's the direct quote from Bainton. Cajetan ended up demanding that Luther recant his views, having proven that he was a heretic, basically. And Luther said, I have nothing to recant. And it's interesting that in that debate, Cajetan agreed with Luther that Scripture is primary, because that was Luther's argument. My arguments are on the basis of Scripture, and Scripture is primary. Cajetan agreed, Scripture is primary. But he said it has to be interpreted, and only the Pope's interpretations are infallible. Following the debate, it was ordered that Luther be arrested as a heretic, but he was able to escape. He got away. Now, throughout this, for political reasons, the ruler in Wittenberg was favorably disposed to Luther, for political reasons. And as a result, Luther is able to get away with things that he would not have been able to get away with had he been in most parts of Europe. Luther appealed to a general council. It was Luther's perspective all along during this time period, that if he could get a thorough hearing of his views were so reasonable, so well-founded, that people would agree. They would say, yeah, that's right. And so throughout, he's just trying to get a fair hearing for his perspective, and he thinks that the truth will win out. He receives permission for a general council, and there he debates with a man by the name of Eck. In preparation for this debate, Luther's views became more radical. He concluded that not only was the Pope not infallible, but he became convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist. And again, he began to talk to himself. Are you the only one who knows anything? Except for you is all the church in error. At the debate, they asked him, they tried to kind of railroad the thing through. Yeah, so they pressed him on whether the Pope is infallible and whether the church councils are infallible, and here was his response. I will answer that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass. I will tell you straight what I think. I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I want to believe freely and be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. I will confidently confess what appears to me to be true, whether it has been asserted by a Catholic or a heretic, whether it has been approved or reproved by a council. And so as a result, during this debate, he gave his most radical position that he had ever stated up. And Eck accuses him of being a Hussite. And it was after that that Luther spent time reading the writings of Huss and concluded that that was not totally inaccurate, that there were a lot of affinities between his perspectives and those of Huss. Next year or so, he was left undisturbed and wrote a great deal. They politically, yes, he was able to get away with that at this point in time. In 1520, the Pope sent out his papal bull, Exsurge,
Papal what?
Bull. I don't know what that stands for, but in English that works out quite well.
Decree.
This one is called Exsurge Domine. I forget how it starts out. It starts out with flowery language about the something is in the vineyard, destroying it, all that sort of thing. But it basically excommunicates Luther. Luther appealed to the emperor and demanded to have an appeal of that excommunication. And the emperor consented due to political reasons. He was kind of in a position where he had to. And there was the...
He consented.
And there was the Diet of, another one that works out well in English, Worms. It sounds like a new weight control program.
I lose weight today.
The Diet of Worms.
So, the emperor reinstates or recommunicates Luther?
No, he just allowed him an appeal of his excommunication. And that was to be heard at the Diet of Worms. He asked for and was given a promise of safe passage, but he knew how much that was worth.
Because he read Huss.
The moderates in the Catholic Church only wanted him to renounce his views on the sacraments, which would be the moderates within the Catholic Church. They wanted to avoid a big disaster, so they only wanted him to recant his views on the sacraments. But others were determined that he be excommunicated. So what they had him do, they put a stack of all of his writings and they asked him to recant what he had written in those writings. And Luther goes through his speech and divides them into three groups and three categories. He said some of it is maybe goes too far. The wording is too inflammatory and that sort of thing. Another part, he would change. There are some modifications that he would make in some of the writings that he has said. But the third part, he said, I believe to be true, and I could not possibly recant it. That wasn't good enough. They asked him again, do you recant what you've written in these works? And that's where he made his statement. I can't remember all of it, but it ends with, before you and God, here I stand, and I can do no other. Basically saying, I can't say that all of that's wrong. You have declared a heretic, and would have been arrested and probably killed, except he was kidnapped by some German nobles who wanted to protect him for political reasons. It's because they were trying to gain a certain amount of independence from the control that the emperor and the pope had over those particular parts of Germany. Germany's fragmented, and they're all, every prince is trying to get a little bit more room to maneuver. And he happened to be in an area where the prince was quite powerful, in fact, a pretender to the throne, if I'm not mistaken.
What throne?
Emperor of, well, then it was Emperor of Spain and part of Germany, I think. I don't remember very well. But anyway, it just so happened that he was from an area where the ruler needed political leverage, and he was political leverage.
The reason he was political leverage is because he was weakening the hold of the Catholic Church.
Yeah. And some of his views were becoming very popular by this time. He kidnapped to Wartburg, and there he translated the New Testament into German, believing that it was necessary for the layman to be able to read it, because the scripture is primary. And during this time, his theology began to be put into effect in Wittenberg. When he came out of hiding and saw what was happening in Wittenberg, he was horrified and took steps to try to modify what was happening. It was things like clerics no longer wearing any of their cleric garb, and going around in hats with plumes on and stuff like that. It was things of that nature that scared him. And I think that that helps to explain his reaction to some of the other reformers, and especially to the Anabaptists, because he was a traditionalist. And the Lutheran church that he set up reflected that. He wanted to retain as much as possible from the Christian tradition, and he was disturbed by any radical change, departure from those kinds of things. Well, it's things like his perspective that a priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers said basically everyone's a priest. Well, his followers took that to mean therefore, there ought not be any distinction or rest between the believers and those who run the church. So away went the guard, went those things. That certain religious practices, ascetic practices, are not what bring about salvation. So why not wear a plumed hat? It was things like that. But Luther's assumption was, apparently, was, there's no reason to get rid of the garb. You just have to have an understanding, an operating understanding that the laity, that we have a priesthood of the believers. And that there's no reason for the clergy to wear plumed hats. They can still be devoted to a humble lifestyle, even though that's not required for salvation. That kind of thing. He returned from exile. Violence broke out. Now, it is true that there were peasant uprisings against the nobility that occurred about this time. And these were denounced by Luther. But they saw it as in keeping with the kind of revolutionary atmosphere that had been established by Luther's. Luther insisted on moderation and helped restore order. Formed this new church, which what he considered the middle way. He was scared by the excesses that he saw in some of the other, some of his followers, and he feared the potential of things getting out of hand and getting violent. And he ends up denouncing Zwingli, and we'll talk about that. Now, there's an interesting moment in 1525 when it became his policy to release all monks and nuns from the monasteries and convents. That became their standard operating procedure, wherever Lutheranism spread. Because, from their perspective, there was no point in having monasteries and convents. Whenever a convent was disbanded, however, it was their policy that every nun be married off to someone. When one particular convent was disbanded, and that was so that there would be someone to take care of her. They didn't have welfare and social security. No, they didn't. Not necessarily. Sometimes they had more nuns than monks. And when that happened, as happened in this case, there was one nun for whom one or two marriages fell through and things kept dragging out. And she didn't have anybody to marry. So finally, Martin Luther married her in 1525. Well, it is very impressive, I think. Very impressive. That here's a man operating, he didn't want to marry. And he's operating out of conviction. He's convinced that the only way these nuns can survive is if they have someone to take care of them in that culture that meant. Happy married. So, here was a woman who didn't have any place to go and didn't want to take care of her. And so, out of conviction, he married her. And it's interesting, he married her out of conviction. He married her out of conviction, and it sounds like it was kind of a cold relationship to start with. But it turned out that they developed a very warm relationship. And I think that's cute. They ended up having five children, and Martin Luther came to the conclusion that marriage is a school for character. Now there is a statement of someone who's been married. And he said that marriage is much more a school for character than is the monastery, having experienced both. And having only experienced one, I can say I'm sure he's right. In 1527, his health worsened. No relation to the fact that he got married in 1525.
But he had diabetes.
Which slowly things got worse, and towards the end of his life, he began to suffer from depression. He died in 1546.
When did his health start?
In 1527. Began to get worse. A lot of ailments as a result of his asceticism.
He died 20 years later. Huh?
Yeah.
I don't know.
But he's excommunicated.
Certainly when he's excommunicated, no longer could. But he was at the university in Wittenberg. And most, like Staupitz, and most of the people, quite a few of the most influential people in his monastery, as well as people at the university, were won over to his perspective. So he was surrounded with Catholics, basically, who believed, who were convinced of his perspective.
So even Staupitz.
Yeah, when Martin Luther discovered what he discovered studying Romans and Galatians, that man is saved by faith, one of the first people he went and told that to was Staupitz, who was favorably impressed.
It's true.
Man is
monk.
It's true. Okay. This is the kind of situation that has God's fingerprints all over it. It's the kind of thing I always look at the situations that I'm involved in and I say to myself, wouldn't it be nice if God would act in an extraordinary fashion such that people are persuaded of the truth genuinely persuaded of the truth and act on it in numbers, and it changes a whole community, a whole city, or whatever. And that can happen. God can find these little chinks in a culture and give the right political situation that makes possible all kinds of advantages. That's a chink. God can do that. He just doesn't do it often. Not nearly often enough. But I told him. Depends how realistic. Well, I think I better let you go. I guess we'll talk about... I'll try to combine... In my next lecture, whenever it may be, I will try to combine talking about the Swiss Reformation and Lutheran theology.